the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We are beginning the content of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we looked at the overview of this very famous discourse by Jesus. And today we're going to dive into it. Maybe that'll be better today. And so we actually have a few more introductory remarks to make today because we're starting this first section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And so we're going to have to make some remarks about this section, what the longer text, and there's no way we could preach the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. There's no way we could preach this in one sermon. So we're going to divide this up and just work through it as we explain God's Word and just kind of talk through every one of these Beatitudes, every one of these little aspects here of the blessings that is described here. And so today, most of the sermon is going to be introduction. Most of the sermon is going to be looking at the big picture of these 12 verses. And then at the very end, I think we're going to be able to jump right into the very first one, which I believe is the primary Beatitude. And we're going to look at that this morning. So look in your Bibles, and we are going to, out of practice, so that we can get used to reading God's Word, as I mentioned, one of the applications I wanted you to take from this was to read God's Word, to read the Sermon on the Mount regularly. Last week we read the whole thing. Today we're going to read verses 1 through 12, and we're going to read all 12 verses every time we go through this section on the Sermon on the Mount, and then take one portion of it. We're only going to get through verse 3 today. We're going to look at all 12 verses. Matthew 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this sermon. We thank you for your blessing. Father, may we recognize and understand and apply these words of your Son Jesus. May we apply them to our hearts as believers in Christ Jesus alone. And for those who are yet without Christ, I pray that today they would hear these and this your word would crush them and they would desire the blessing of God found in Jesus alone. Help us to be humble as we tremble as we come before your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The popularity of this section of scripture from Jesus' first recorded sermon is great. It's commonly called the Beatitudes. The word beatitude, everyone wonder where that comes from, this phrase beatitude. It actually is from the Latin word, which is beatitudo, which Latin means happiness, joy. So that's where we get it from. And so whenever you're thinking of this, people call this the Sermon of the Beatitudes or the Beatitudes section of the sermon. They're really just describing the equivalent to the Greek word, which we actually find here, makario, which is the word blessed, that's repeated over and over again. And so that's really what this is. This is the blessed section, the blessing section of the sermon. Makario means blessed or happy. Even in classical sense, it means fortunate or joyful. But in the sermon here, it's very clear that it has a religious overtone to it. It's connected with spiritual life throughout every one of these. So it's not just you're fortunate or you have good favor, you have blessing. I think it's interesting how we use the word blessing. Have you thought of how we use the word blessed or blessing today in our culture? Don't we use the word bless or blessing to try to denote some kind of humility or religious nature? I mean, take for example, even unbelievers, that if you were to go to a banquet where they had sports, ESPN sports awards, or you're to go to the Oscars or something like that, no doubt someone's going to stand up after receiving this award and they're say, I'm just so blessed to be here. And it's actually an attempt, if you think about it, it's an attempt because they're not going to say, I am the best and I'm better than the rest of you and that's why I got this award and you're losers. That may be true. It may be true. In fact, it probably is. That's why they got the reward, right? They won. Losers are losers. There's winners and losers. But if they say that, everyone's going to hate them. So what do they say? I'm just so blessed. You know, you got to add a little spiritual overtone to it. Make it sound like there's a sense of humility there. Or my favorite is, since I'm in social media, I like Twitter. I like to read people's tweets. I actually like to read sometimes like to read tweets, and I'm into that. And there's, you know, hashtags. That's the big thing now, the hashtag. And so I always think it's funny when you read a tweet which says something like, finally got the raise at work, hashtag blessed. In other words, they're saying, if they just said, I finally got the raise at work, people will say, well, aren't you the good employee? But if they add that little, but I'm blessed, then everybody goes, oh, it's humility. Or ran my first marathon, blessed. Like, yes, yes, we know you can run more than I can. But we can attach this blessed, and we use it. In fact, sometimes I have discovered that in Christian circles, we actually use the word blessing as a substitute for the word luck or fortune. In fact, in kind of a joking way, when I was in college, one of my professors, he would do this game where at the beginning of each class, it was one of my favorite professors. He'd do that. Most of you met him. He came out here, Ernie Schmidt, and he did a seminar out here. He's a tremendous teacher of God's Word. He'd always do this, and with tongue in cheek, he'd do this opening a game in class time, and he would call it Wheel of Blessing. And what it was is you had this little wheel, he'd spin the wheel, and then he'd do a question there. If you got the question right, then, you know, he'd be like, oh, okay, I'll give you one extra point on your test when it comes up because you got the Wheel of Blessing. And he'd make a joke about that. But we do that as Christians, don't we? Right? We take the word fortune or the word luck or the word any of those things, and we just say, well, I can make it spiritual if I change the word and use the word blessing. And we're so blessed. And I think in that sense, we have kind of degraded the meaning of the word. We don't quite get what it means because we've kind of get the idea that blessing means has the idea behind it of something good has happened to me. And we almost always attach the word blessing when it comes to something we can see, right? Purchase a new vehicle. Yeah, how'd you get that? God blessed me with this thing. Have children. God blessed me with children. True, those are God's blessing. God is blessing. But we almost always attach blessing with tangible things or people or something we see. What is interesting about the blessing that is described in the Sermon on the Mount is it's attached to intangible things. It's attached to things that take faith to understand. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit. Can you see poor in spirit? It says they're blessed. And why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, can you wrap your mind about what that means to be the kingdom of heaven, to possess the kingdom of heaven? In other words, I think that we have degraded and devalued this term blessing, but when Jesus uses it here, he's using it in a very strong sense of the word. He's using it in the sense of depth of joy. There is divine joy that encumbers the poor in spirit, mourners, and the meek. There is a divine sense of joy. It's not the idea of they receive something. There's a tangible benefit, and that's why they're blessed. But he's pronouncing blessing upon people, certain kinds of individuals, and he's pronouncing it as divine joy is determined upon you. Divine joy is determined upon you. I know I was mocking somewhat the use of the word blessed, and I think we have sufficient examples of that in our cultural lingo to determine that when many people employ it, they're not thinking of divine joy as accomplished upon me and determined upon me when they say the word blessed. But that's how Jesus uses the word. When Jesus used the word 9 times in the opening introduction to the sermon, he was not seeking to express humble good fortune. Rather, he is opening the sermon with a very clear prophetic tone. The wisdom literature, notably the Psalms, use the Hebrew equivalent, Makarios, the Hebrew equivalent to that, Asrei, to mean be filled with joy. But it's more than a feeling or a sense of happiness. You see, when a prophet would come to town, the citizens would become concerned about what his business was in their town. The reason they were so concerned is that a prophet coming to speak God's word had 2 kinds of prophecy that he could be coming with. One could be he's coming with the word of Asrei. He's coming with the word of blessing for the town, for the people there. Or it could be that he's coming with a word we find often translated in the Old Testament. He's coming with woe. When these Beatitudes, half of them, are repeated again in Luke in the Sermon on the Plain recorded for us there, there's 4 of them recorded, and then there's 4 woes that are recorded right after that. Sometimes the blessing, the Asrei, the Makarios, was accompanied with trouble. One or the other. And so the people in the town would be concerned. What's the prophet's here? Nobody missed it when Elijah came into town. They knew he was there. And remember reading the Old Testament when Elijah came into town, the first words that when the king Ahab found him, he said, "What are you doing here, you troubler of Israel?" Because every time Elijah went into Israel, he didn't come with blessing. He came with woe, trouble, judgment. So Jesus strikes a very clear prophetic tone by opening his first discourse that we have with the words of the prophets from the Old Testament. As he begins his ministry, he quite clearly and forcefully portrays himself as the best and ultimate prophet. Yes, he is more than a prophet, but he is no less than the greatest of the prophets. He came with the message, as we read before in Matthew chapter 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand." The same message John, the forerunner, the prophet, said. How remarkable then that the perfect and final prophet, Jesus, comes to inaugurate his kingdom, not with woe, not with judgment, but with the preciousness of blessing. Pause with me for a minute and think, why did Jesus come? It's not that he never said woe. He did, I already mentioned that. But the opening words from his lips as he speaks as the ultimate prophet is blessing. You know why this was? Because Jesus would take the woe himself. He would be the judgment while pronouncing blessing. Jesus himself said it this way. He said, I came not to condemn sinners. Why not? They need condemned. They certainly do. We all do. But he said, I came to seek, to save the lost. This was his purpose in coming, was to bring blessing because now he was there. The great prophet of old. Word order in Greek sentences, which this is originally translated from, does not affect the meaning. But it does provide emphasis. In the Greek, there's where the word order is always jumbled up. And sometimes you have to look at ends of the words and the parts of speech and those things to figure out how to translate it. But when when the sentence begins or a text begins with a particular word, in the Greek, that's an emphasis. That's the most important thing. It's getting that as the emphasis. And so there is no missing the fact that here, for the first 10 verses, the Greek, it begins with the word makario. It starts with the emphasis, blessing, 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 blessing. I say verse 10 because verse 11, although it looks like it begins that way, it actually doesn't begin with blessing in the original language there. It's actually another side, a sub-category of verse 10, 11 and 12 is. We're going to look at that in a little bit, the structure. But think of this. He begins with, doesn't say you are blessed, but blessed you are. The intense emphasis on blessing that Jesus invokes when he preaches his kingdom. Jesus, the good news himself, is the remarkable blessing. He brings his kingdom to this earth with a divine expression of heavenly joy determined upon people. Determined upon those who repent and believe the gospel. As we recognize that he's preaching the kingdom of God is near, and we can recognize that this is for the kingdom of God, and we'll see that over and over again. It's important then that before we get into the actual text of the words, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, that we go ahead and talk for a minute about what this whole idea of the kingdom of God is. What is this kingdom of God? The kingdom of heaven. I want to talk through this a little bit. Notice verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then notice verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's actually the beginning and the end of the Beatitudes section. And his book ends the concept of the kingdom of heaven. It's another interesting little structural thing. Verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, all have as the promise. You notice each one contains blessing and then promise. Have is a promise, future tense. You'll notice, but the 3 and 10, it's the present tense. To them is the kingdom of heaven. To them is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not making too much of those future and present tense, except as it's simply markers to mark the beginning and the end of the section. And that's why it's repeated. That's why it's said at the beginning and the end. It's a very Hebraic way of teaching, very rabbinical way of teaching. We've talked about these things called chiasms. That's what it's called, kind of called a chiasm. Begins here and ends here on the same note. I want to talk about this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, and see what this is all about. I want to take a few minutes to think about this. Think carefully about it. It's important because so much of what Jesus taught was about the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What is it? First thing I want you to notice is that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous expressions. They are synonymous expressions. There are some theologies that suggest that the kingdom of heaven has to do with the rule of God on earth, and the kingdom of God has to do with the rule of God, not on earth, the internal rule. The problem with this is that we have, just as a very logically solved problem, the problem with this is that we have throughout the four Gospels the use of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. We have identical parallel passages in different Gospels that exchange them. Let me give you an example of this, what I mean by this. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, Mark says this, and I'm going to read it for you. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. So notice how he defined it, the kingdom of God, right? If you look back in Matthew where we were, Matthew chapter 4, we just read, this is the parallel passage. This is the exact same recording. Matthew 4:17, from that time on, he's in Galilee, just like Mark said, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see what I'm saying there? Matthew records it as kingdom of heaven. Mark records it as kingdom of God. And since they're recording the same passage, the same event, They're using kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven interchangeably. That's just one example. You'll find that throughout the Gospels. They're used interchangeably. So the first thing to understand is don't go into some great detail when you're studying it. Oh, I wonder if he's talking about this one or that. It's the same thing. It's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the same thing. Okay? Now, I'm not saying there's not an emphasis that he's giving when he says it, or like another side to the aspect, but it's not a different kingdom. It's not a different time, not a different part of God's rule. But the second thing we need to note is that kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, speaks of divine authority. Now, I know this is kind of an obvious point, isn't it? Well, it's worth considering anyway. The Sermon on the Mount, which is about the kingdom of God, drips with divine authority. Over 40 direct commands are given in the entire sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, by Jesus. Let me ask you a question. You think Jesus came to dialogue? You think Jesus came to figure out what the people thought about things? Did he come to say, well, you know, we're all on this journey. Now tell me, how are you planning to achieve your end goals? What's the journey of your life going to be like? No, actually, Jesus came and he came with commands. He came with, do this, don't do this, believe me, or don't believe me. But either way, you got to make a decision. You got to do something. It's not just a matter of theoretical ramblings about ideologies and possibility. No, the kingdom of heaven drips with divine authority. It's God's divine rule. At the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, it actually says that this was the most remarkable part about the sermon. Because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, they were marveling, they were wondering, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He had authority in the words, he said. I think we need to move away from the demasculine to Jesus that is so often portrayed. Jesus came, and when he spoke, his voice rang clear, and he said things like this. He said, no man can serve two masters. You either hate the one or love the other. You cannot serve God and money. He didn't come with an open dialogue. He came with injunctions. Strong, powerful, authority. The third thing I want us to notice about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is that it's a spiritual concept. By saying spiritual, I'm not saying metaphorical. What I mean by the spiritual is the kingdom of God is spiritual and that it originates in heaven, which is the dwelling place of God where Jesus came from, who is spirit, not flesh. Often the kingdom of heaven throughout parables or throughout this text will be contrasted with the kingdoms of this earth. And the point is to note that this kingdom, this rule, is divine and supernatural in nature. In fact, one of the great parables that describes this, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to that of a mustard seed. It's small, but it's pervasive, and it works, and it's productive, and it's even miraculous in its growth. Jesus will say, this is the reason why the disciples aren't going to fight back. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight. Kingdom is spiritual. It has to do with spirituality. It has to do with righteousness and holiness and godliness. It's not about fleshly things. It's not about human governments. It's not about politics and these kinds of things. It's spiritual in nature. It's eternal and it's beautiful, as opposed to that which originates from the best intentions of fallen and depraved men, the kingdoms of this earth, which is fleeting at best and diabolical at worst. Jesus used these analogies often. So it is spiritual, but also fourthly, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has an eschatological impact. I know that's a big word, and it'll be helpful in your studies to learn what it means so that when you see it written down, you'll get it. Eschatology simply is the study of things yet to come for us, the study of the end, the things yet to come. The conclusion of this age in which we live. That's eschatology. And the scripture has much to say about this. And whatever else it means, solid Christians have always believed in the coming return of Jesus Christ because he promised it. and they've always believed that He will usher in His literal and physical divine rule, that Jesus will set literal physical feet into this world and He will rule this world forever. That has always been a hallmark of Orthodox Christianity. Now, different Christians have disagreed about when, the nature, the timing of that rule, understanding Scripture, but they have not disagreed that He will return. And so this Sermon on the Mount, the Kingdom of God, has eschatological impact. It does speak of this eternal future rule of Christ on the earth. He will rule with divine authority. But the Kingdom of God has, and I think this is probably where it's most applicable to you and me, the Kingdom of God has an immediate impact. If the King has authority over all things, whether wherever the King is, so is His kingdom. Christ's rule is the sphere in which He is ruling. Thus, without denying or undermining the awesome nature of a coming literal kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God also speaks of Christ's rule and reign in our hearts, our lives, our minds, our affections, our spirits of those who are born again children of the King. In a very real and lasting sense, Christ's kingdom exists among those who fall down before Him as Lord and God. Jesus used this phrase to describe this in Matthew 12:28, "The kingdom of God is within you." Now, it's both. Don't get distracted in thinking it's not. It's one or the other. It's coming. Thy kingdom come. But it also is here in Christ. So, this is so significant and beautiful, beloved. The Sermon on the Mount will have very clear and even at times very crushing injunctions, crushing commands. But Jesus begins with blessing. Our God is a benevolent God. Our God loves to bless people. Jesus longed to bless His people. Our God is a good God. Our God is a God of joy and blessing, and He seeks to bless His disciples, the immediate audience, when He begins the Sermon on the Mount. He comes to our hearts and He lives with the promise of joy and delight. When we care little for God's rule and reign, we will know little of His divine presence of joy. And we will begin to look for happiness in the fading things of this poor substitute world of joy. Let me express that again. Why is it that we pursue happiness in all the things around us? Why is it that we pursue satisfaction in all the addictions and the desires and the so-called pleasures of this life, the things that pass and they go away and we still are unsatisfied? Why is it that we do that? It's because we are not finding and realizing, recognizing the immense, unmatched, unparalleled joy, the divine joy that is found in knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and our God. The world will not and cannot ever experience the divine blessing that is intended upon God's people here unless they seek for that blessing in knowing Jesus. He is the blessing. He is pronouncing Himself upon the people. God is our joy. And anytime, even believers who love God, we can become so distracted that we begin to look for joy everywhere else. Something I already quoted, and Jesus will quote again when He says, "But you can't serve two masters." Our hearts, our minds are not big enough to love the world and to love God. We can't do it. And so it will be one or the other. It will be one or the other. Jesus comes with blessing. He is the blessing of God. It's something to consider in the Hebrew, but it's even, you can see it mostly in the English as well. Maybe not the exact word, but a similar word. Malachi 4:6, the last word of the Old Testament. Last word of God before Jesus comes is the word curse. when Jesus comes, his first sermon, his first word is, bless. Praise God, brothers and sisters, for the new covenant, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. It's the blessing of God. Jesus is the good news, the gospel, the good news that remedies the bad news of curse. And you know why he's the good news? Why he can bring blessing? Because he will become the cursing. He will take the curse on himself. And Jesus, speaking prophetically of his own ministry, he pronounces blessing because he knows that he will go to that garden and then he will go to that cross and he will become the curse for us so that we might enjoy the blessing of God forever. Praise God. The way he begins these beatitudes, these blessings of God. Jesus is the blessing of God, the joy of God, because he is the Messiah of God, the hope of sinners. He came not to condemn, but to bring life and light, because he was condemned. Well, before we jump into the actual first of the Beatitudes, let's get more specific regarding how we are to understand and apply these blessings, these Beatitudes in the weeks ahead. So I want to provide for you, jumped ahead of myself a little bit there. I want to provide for you some hooks to hang the Sermon on the Mount on. What I mean by that, as we go through and we are the Beatitudes, as we go through and look at these 12 verses, we're going to dive in depth into each one of these Beatitudes. Here's some general principles. Some hooks you could say that you're going to hang like your thoughts on the Beatitudes on. Think about it this way is what I mean there. And so I want to begin by saying this. One of the first principles we must understand as we study these Beatitudes is this. It is the Christian who is blessed. Nowhere in the entire Sermon on the Mount or in these Beatitudes sections will you find language that suggests that one must obey these things to become a Christian or a disciple. Jesus, who is the good news, promises blessings to those who are in him, those who are his disciples. The blessings are in the present tense. Blessed are you. Indicating that this is the general possession of followers of Jesus Christ. Divine blessing is not something that one works toward or prays for or hopes that if they have done enough they will experience. The blessing and joy of Christ is not something that one must pray earnestly for and wait for, hoping that if they have enough faith and a second or third divine work of divine blessing, that somehow the blessing will appear to them. Christ's pronouncement of blessing as he begins simply has one requirement to enjoy. Matthew 4, repent and believe the gospel. Repent, believe the gospel, you are blessed. In fact, Paul in the book of Ephesians says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus. We are blessed. We are called saints, holy ones. We are the children of the living God. We are the servants of the Most High God who owns the kingdom and runs the kingdom perfectly. Christians are blessed. These Beatitudes is not how one becomes Christian. These Beatitudes are how Christians must become. It's how one is growing in their knowledge of God. It's the first thing to consider. We are teaching these, we are looking through these, it's for the child of God. It's for the Christian. Second thing, Christian joy is realized in gradual growth. Christians have the blessing of God upon them through Christ alone. But you'll notice that the sermon, that each beatitude grows into the next. For example, the poor in spirit are able to mourn because they've recognized their poverty of spirit. And then once they are mourned, they have the attitude of meekness. And thus, in this attitude of meekness, they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They build upon the previous. The same can be said about the second set. There's actually two sets of Beatitudes here. 3 through 6 and then 7 through 10. The second set, the same can be said there. The merciful are pure in heart. Thus they make peace. And for their efforts they are often persecuted. My point is this, that these Beatitudes, this growingness is a mark of a believer who is walking with God. They will be increasing in exemplifying and living out the Beatitudes. It's not something that just happens upon salvation. You see, God justifies us believers, and then He begins His work of sanctification that does not end until we all go to see Him. And that's what this is about here. If we do not grow by grace in the knowledge of God with the source of blessing, Jesus Christ, we'll forget and neglect to see just how blessed we are, and we'll lose the joy of God because we'll have pursued other joys. Charles Spurgeon described the Beatitudes in his book entitled, I just like the title of the book is enough to buy the book. The title of the book of Charles Spurgeon's book on the Beatitudes is God Will Bless You. That's the title of it, God Will Bless You. And he describes these Beatitudes as a ladder of deepening humiliation and growing exaltation. Deepening humiliation and growing exaltation. The Christian in divine blessing is like a packed suitcase while on a vacation or a holiday. I assume if you've gone on vacations, you've taken suitcase or luggage with you, and you take the suitcase with you. And it would be quite ridiculous for you to take your suitcase, throw it on the bed in the motel, and say, I haven't got a thing to wear. What am I going to do this entire week? And the person you're with, maybe your spouse, turns and says, open it. You know, pull the clothes out, put them on. You do. That's what it's like. We are blessed. God has blessed us with all the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's packed this suitcase of blessing for us. He's put it all to everything we need for life and godliness. And then the Christians often say, God, why don't you bless me? Why aren't you blessing me? Why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you giving me? I need wisdom. Where are you, God? And it's like He's saying, I packed you the suitcase. Open it up. Pull it out. It's good. And that's what this is. You see, these Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it's a growing Christian. And what we must do is we must take them, we must apply them and use them and pack them out and utilize the blessings of God that He has given us. But you know, so long as we keep that suitcase shut, we're gonna forget that God has blessed us at all in the first place. So it's not a matter of obedience to gain the blessing of God, but because we have been blessed, obey. Live in accordance to that. Grow in them. A Christian is not without the blessing and joy of God, but he may feel or think he is simply because he fails to appropriate the joy of God through gradual, faithful growth in the knowledge of Christ, the root of all divine blessing. So this is the second hook to hang Sermon on the Mount. A third hook is that each blessing is appropriately paradoxical. You'll notice this as we go through these. Each of them is appropriately paradoxical. For example, that the meek should inherit the earth, or that those who mourn should be comforted is appropriate, right? We would recognize mourning, comfort, appropriate. But it also has this sense of paradox as well. You mean the lowest will inherit the whole earth? You mean those who are weeping will be rejoicing? There's this paradox in it as well. The happiness that is possessed by the persecuted? That's the way he describes it. In this way, Jesus, the master teacher, confirms that his kingdom does not share the same ethic and principles of man's kingdoms. And then the fourth hook, the blessings are systematically arranged. There is an outline that Jesus gives, that Jesus, the great prophet, priest, and king, should teach concerning his kingdom with an obvious, orderly, arranged, very Jewish construct, speaks to his communication ability and earnest desire for them to understand. In other words, he made it easy. He arranged it in a way that would be easy for them to understand. Think about it. This is a little bit of a side note, but what a privilege. Words, sentences, paragraphs, subjects, verbs, modifiers. I'm going to say something that some of you may want to stone me for. What a divine blessing grammar is. Don't despise the gift of language. Because that is what God created so he could communicate with us. That's what God made so he could talk to us and we could understand him. Now, there are some debates as to how many Beatitudes there are. Mostly a senseless debate. But I'm going to throw my hat into the ring. I believe there are 8 Beatitudes mentioned here by Jesus. And he's arranged them with 2 divisions. The language in verse 3 and verse 10 being identical, and the only repetition, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is a very common Jewish way of creating one text. You can actually see then that verse 11 and 12, actually explains verse 10, explains persecution. So it makes sense. It's not a separate one. So I believe you count the Beatitudes in 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You come up with 8 there. In this book ends with theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then you'll notice the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, has the present tense verb for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or quite literally, because to them is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10 is the same way. It's the present tense verb, same thing. To them is the kingdom of heaven. Same exact same words, exact same order and everything. But then each of the ones in between use a future tense verb. Blessed are they which mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled, shall be filled. Those are all future tense. You can see the grammar outlines it for us. Now, let's see. Here's point 1. Here's point 2. Now, it's also divided in half. The first 4 blessings, the first 4 Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourners, meek, and hunger and thirst after righteousness, those are all internal aspects. Those are personal and internal. No necessary sense in which that's related to another person. It's talking about the one who in their heart, in their desires, their hope, they're meek and they're humble and they're hungering after righteousness. But you'll notice a little bit of a shift in the second set. Merciful, pure, that's sincere, that's not dishonest before others. Pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. All 4 of those have some kind of other individual to interact with them. In other words, how are you a peacemaker if there's not a person you're making peace with? How are you persecuted if there's not someone persecuting you? And that's the idea there. So the first 4 are internal qualities, internal characteristics of the child of God. The second 4 are those external manifestations, external qualities of the child of God. And so this is the outline, the structure. I put it up for you so that you could look at it and see the kind of the structure yourself and understand what I'm talking about. Outlined systematically with clear linguistic language markers, grammar markers, so that the people could easily follow what Jesus was preaching to them. That's how he presented this. He would present it in an outline form. This is the rabbinical way of teaching. So this is your structure. These are the overview of it. I'm going to take 10 more minutes this morning, maybe 15. And I want us to look at the first one. I want us to dive into it. The reason I want us to go ahead and look at this today is that this beatitude is the foundation of the rest. This supports all the other 7. Each beatitude contains what ought to be the characteristic of the blessed. The saint, the child of God, the Christian. And a promise that accompanies that mark of God's grace. It's not that each believer should... It's not that we ought to exhibit 1 or 2 of these characteristics. Well, that person's blessed. They're a peacemaker. Now, I'm not. I mean, God knows me. He knows you. You're a peacemaker. I'm meek. No, it's actually these are intended upon all the children of God. All of them. This is what a blessed person is like. This is what one who has received the blessing of Christ ought to be like. This is all for the Christian. So don't sit in judgment over the Beatitudes, determining which ones you would like to be, and which ones you really don't have time for, and then determining, well, God knows my weakness. Understand that God's word applies to us each. And it applies to your neighbor, and it applies to your spouse, and it applies to the one sitting across from you or the one that you're looking for right now. It applies to them too. But first, it applies to my heart, and it applies to your heart. As we go through them, consider that. Given this particular outline by Jesus, I could not but help but notice that being poor in spirit seems to be the chief or most important of the attributes to which all the others are dependent. And evidently, I'm not the only one who noticed this. Charles Spurgeon said this about the first of the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. He said, "A ladder, if it is to be of any use, must have its first step near the ground, or feeble climbers will never be able to mount it." And it is true that, as Martin Lloyd-Jones also said, there is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all the other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one. Some religions, notably the Roman Catholic Church, have used this first of Beatitudes as a means to drive a wedge between church clergy and laity. As if the vows of poverty, celibacy, self-affliction that monks or priests or cardinals take upon them result in them being more blessed than the typical person. But notice that Christ is very careful to describe the poverty with this phrase, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's not poor in the pockets, but poor in spirit. It's not the poverty of apparel or bank account or possession or physical attractiveness or other external properties that God pronounces blessing upon or the promise of the kingdom to. In fact, I would contend that sometimes we do a very lousy job of determining someone is humble by simply looking at the external attributes around them. And we assume those who dress a certain way or those who maybe aren't blessed with the wonderful good looks that you are blessed with. Wow, they must be really humble. I mean, you'd have to be humble to look like that. You know, we sometimes get these ideas that we can look on the outside and determine when one is poor in spirit. But the reality is, it is God who tries the hearts. And any one of us can put on the makeup, the clothes, the smile, the good looking, whatever it is. And we can enter into an assembly of God and we can smile just the right way. But let it be clear that we each understand it is God who searches our hearts. It is God who sees the root of pride. It is God who sees indeed where it is that we are holding and pushing and saying, "But not that. I have autonomy here." Poor in spirit is a euphemism for humble. The spirit of man is the attitude or self-perspective, the inner man of a person. Blessed are the poor in their inner man, poor in their spirit. Divine joy is found in that individual who thinks little of himself and much of God and others. Humility is a divine quality. Yes, it's a divine quality. Philippians chapter 2 shows us the sweet will of the Holy Trinity was the self-humiliation of the unique Son of God taking human form, submitting to obedient death and loving others more than his own life. The idea of humility is very much talked about. The idea is very much talked about and exalted in our culture with very little practice of it. Our culture values false expressions of humility because the ungodly have no relationship with the King of Kings. And until you've entered into the court, the presence of the King of Kings, you don't know humility. You can't know humility until you've stood before the awesome God of the universe and been driven to your knees before Him. And so, ironically, many people utilize the characteristic of humility, poverty of spirit, as a means to achieve greater things or status. One preacher recounted going to preach at a meeting, and a man met him at the train station on Saturday evening. The man asked for the preacher's bag, and the way the preacher recorded, he almost took it from his hands and said this, "I am a deacon in the church where you are preaching tomorrow. You know I am a mere nobody, a very unimportant man. I really do not count. I am not a great man in the church. I am just one of those men who carry the bag for the minister." The preacher went on to notice how peculiar it was that this man was so anxious that the preacher should know just how humble he was, that by his anxiety to make it known, he was denying the very thing he was trying to establish. How does the Apostle Paul demonstrate the poverty of spirit? Is it by talking about how unqualified, how low, putting the head and tilting it a certain way and having the eyes look a certain way so everybody will know how humble we are? Is that what it's about? Is it these expressions? Is it hashtagging blessed? I mean, is that it? That what it is? We can say anything so long as we say, "Oh, but I'm humble." Is that what it is? Well, actually, Paul, when he goes to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4:5, this is what he says. He says, "For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake." One who is poor in spirit knows not that he is poor in spirit. You see, I think that's the biggest check in our lives. If we come to the Beatitudes, this one, and we say, "Yeah, well, I thank God that he's made me poor in spirit." Right there where there's a concern, there's a fear. One who is truly poor in spirit doesn't know that he's poor in spirit because he's not thinking about whether he's poor in spirit or not. He's thinking of Jesus Christ. Poor in spirit is to not proclaim ourselves, either to proclaim our goodness or to proclaim our worthlessness. It's simply to proclaim Christ. It's to move past ourselves and to move on to Jesus. The promise incumbent upon the poor in spirit is the present possession of the kingdom of God. How fittingly paradoxical. The poorest in spirit are possessors of the greatest spiritual wealth the world will ever know. To be nothing upon this earth is to truly be something in God's economy. To possess the kingdom of God is basically to enjoy the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, the King, God. To be called the sons of God, to be joint inheritors with Christ, to be guaranteed the blessing of eternal life and the joy in God Himself. Thus, to be poor in spirit is not to look for anything, anyone, except the exaltation of Jesus Christ alone. The one who is poor in spirit doesn't worry about whether they're poor in spirit. They worry about whether they're showing Christ to the world around them. They're anxious for people to know Jesus. They can't help get past themselves so they can get to Jesus. They can't help but, "Yes, my story has a point. Let me tell you about Jesus." The poor in spirit is looking to proclaim Christ. They're looking to show the beauties of God and His joy and His Word. They're forgetting about themselves. Poor in spirit or humility is not self-debasement, nor is it self-aggrandizement. It is simply self-forgetfulness. It's simply not about me. That's the concept here. If you remember last week, I suggested 6 ways in which we could apply the principles of this great divine discourse. And one of those that I mentioned was to let the Sermon on the Mount crush you and then excite you. Beloved brothers and sisters, let this very clear opening sentence by Jesus crush you. We are not nearly as poor in spirit as we would like to think. Pride is a deceitful demon that sits just under the surface of the waters of our soul, lurking and waiting for some unfair attack, some perceived injustice, some thoughtless word, some personal slight. It's just waiting to raise its head above the water and strike at us with a, "How dare she?" or "Who does he think he is?" or "Don't you know who I am?" It's just waiting for that to come. pride is attacking you and me every day through the arrows of fear and faithlessness and pleasure pursuits to cause us to think that we have the right to function as little gods ourselves in pursuit of our own kingdom, our own domain. The frightening irony is that when we are lacking poverty of spirit is when we are most confident that we have it. Humility is not self-exalting, not self-defacing. As I said, it's self-forgetting. It is focusing on Christ. It is walking in obedience by simply loving God and loving others. And I want to turn and apply this outside of the believers. My unbelieving friend, my friend who has come into this assembly or is hearing this and yet has to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as your God. No one comes into any relationship with God unless they go through Jesus Christ. And no one goes through Jesus Christ unless they entirely divest themselves of their own self-righteousness, self-willfulness, self-reliance. The kingdom of God is only promised to the poor in spirit because, as the scripture said, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. A dear friend, but only come with no good work, no self-righteous, no holding on to your own sense of value or worth before God, no trinkets of religious tradition or effort. Come simply to Jesus as one poor in spirit, unable to lift your eyes toward heaven, smiting your chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. And I will tell you, based on the promise of God, to you is the kingdom of heaven. To you is the kingdom of heaven. Believer, as this beatitude crushes you and as it crushes me, let it encourage us that Jesus has died for our pride. He gives us access to the one we could not stand before. You are nothing in the eyes of men. And the more you serve God, the less you will be in the eyes of men. But you are chosen. You are precious in the eyes of God, dear saint. Beloved of God, you are of great value because Jesus Christ is of inestimable value and He is your reward. Christian, child of God, you are connected with an unbreakable bond to the King of Kings. Though you are poor in spirit, rejoice, because as Jesus said, you are blessed indeed. Let's pray.